All right, here we go. We are continuing. Guys, Be the Bush guys, we're glad you're here. We always are. I wish you'd come every Wednesday, and I wish you'd come on Sundays. And I told Josh that, and he just refuses to listen to me. But tell him that I said it. I'm still doing it. We're glad you're here. We've been working our way through Ephesians 6, the famous armor of God passage, and we've been slowly working our way through it. We're only in verse 14, and let me read it to you, and then we'll pray, okay? Verse 14, Ephesians 6, 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If you were taking notes for tonight's sermon, or if you wanted to do fill in the blanks, there's a couple still on the back table with some pens, if that helps you concentrate. The title of tonight's sermon is Truth and Righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of your steadfast love. We thank you for the promise of Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Father, as we strive to grow up into maturity, as we make it our aim to please the one who loves us so much, we ask that your Holy Spirit will help us to strap on the armor that you have graciously provided. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is common for people to assume that Paul's description of the armor comes from the fact that he was probably writing Ephesians while chained to a Roman soldier. And so many people think, okay, he's looking at the soldier and he's writing a letter and he goes, yeah, I see this guy, his sword and his shoes and his belt. And so I'm gonna adapt the Christian metaphor for armor from this guy. And I don't think that is exactly true. I don't think he was looking to the Roman soldier's outfit for inspiration on how we are to arm ourselves. We have to remember that Paul, as he's writing all his letters, he is being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, which ultimately means every single word Paul wrote are God's words. And God loves to display his wisdom from beginning to end in the scriptures. Centuries before Paul was writing, God spoke about armor through Isaiah, his prophet. This is just one place, Isaiah 59:17. He's talking about the Messiah, okay? Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This was 700 years before Paul was writing and way before the Roman Empire and way before Roman soldiers. And so, He's not looking at the soldier for inspiration. I hope that becomes clearer to you as we go. Remember, the Apostle Paul had probably memorized the entire Old Testament, which for him was just the current Testament. He probably memorized the whole thing. He was a scribe. He was a Pharisee. He was trained. And so he had it all in his head. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13:52. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was spiritually dead. He was an enemy of God. No doubt that's true, but he was also highly trained. The law of God was his life. He just didn't actually know the God to whom the law was pointing. But after the Damascus Road, remember the light shines, he hears Jesus, Saul, Saul, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And he's converted in a moment. So he has a new heart, his eyes can see, and now when he opens up his eyes and now he's a Christian, he has the key to unlock the armory, okay? He can open up the armory and open up the scriptures, and now he is able to see what God intended with every verse. In other words, Paul was a heavily armed man, okay? So when he says, fasten on the belt of truth, I want to suggest to you that what he had in mind were the garments of the high priest. So he's not thinking about Roman soldiers, he's thinking about the Levitical priesthood. Back in Leviticus, God told Moses to consecrate Aaron, his brother, and his sons for the priesthood. Leviticus 8:5-9 says this, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this was a special consecration, taking Aaron's brother, the first high priest, and his sons, and dressing them in the way that God told them to dress. Here is a picture, or two pictures, of the outfits. Okay, I don't know if you'll be able to see this. Can you guys see this? It's not great. Cody, you want to turn the middle lights off for a few seconds? Flip those lights off so everyone can see. Just the two middle two. So I drew these by hand today. Sarcasm meter. What is wrong? I'm not going to elaborately go through this, but you can see that the guy on the left is Aaron. That's his rod that blossomed, and then I think it also turned into a snake and ate the Pharaoh snakes. But you can see how elaborate this outfit is. You can see that on the chest piece there were 12 jewels, and each jewel had the name of one of the tribes written on it. And then the turban has a gold plate across the forehead, and it says in Hebrew, "Holy to the Lord." So you've got this beautiful outfit. I would love to have one of these. And it's in the same color as the fabrics of the tabernacle. Okay? I'm gonna leave this up for you, but just listen to Exodus 28:39. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. So this required skillful people. Okay? Exodus 39:29, and the sash of fine twine linen and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework as the Lord commanded Moses. So there's a lot more going on here. You can read Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, and then you can turn to Revelation and see how some of the overlaps take place. But for now, we can see that the outfit is very specific. Okay, across his forehead, as I said, it says, "Holy to the Lord." And the point I want to make is simply this. If you don't have the sash, if you don't have the belt, everything begins to unravel. Everything begins to fall off, and you need to have the belt cinched all together. Now, these are Levitical priests, and the Levitical priesthood is over with. There is no Levitical priesthood. Instead, we have Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And what's so awesome is that we are priests as well. Okay, we are priests. Peter talks about this quite a bit. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Cody, you can turn those off back on. Right when I saw you walking this way, I decided to send you back. So Jesus is the high priest, and we are priests. And the main point that I want to make simply is to say this. You need to dress the parts. I need to dress like a priest. We are not Roman soldiers. We are Jesus's warrior priests. We are fighting in a spiritual battle. We know this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We must dress appropriately for the hand-to-hand combat that we are going to encounter, that we are currently encountering even now. So, the first thing Paul says to do is to fasten on truth. I love that phrase, fasten on truth. There's probably a couple meanings behind this. The first meaning is probably the most obvious. We have to believe truth. We have to know the truth. We have to hold on to the truth. We have to proclaim the truth. And then the second part of fastening on truth is to actually live it out. Be truthful. Be men and women of integrity. That's kind of the idea of where I'm going after we talk about believing the truth. So what is the truth? Okay. Paul says earlier in Ephesians this. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So fastening on truth, at the very least so far, means we have heard the gospel. It's right there. We heard the gospel. We heard about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We heard about his perfect life, and we believed it. Someone told you, maybe a preacher, maybe you read it in a book, maybe you read the Bible, and you heard the gospel. You believed it. Or consider this verse, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To be a Christian means you have received what was handed to you, what was delivered to you, what was passed down to you, maybe by your parents, from your pastor at the church you grew up. It is so wonderful to have tradition. We have creeds, we have hymns, we have great heroes of the faith, we have orthodoxy, we have doxology, we have the living word of God. It is so, so sad to see people who are going through life without any tradition. You know what I'm talking about? So many people, they're not tethered to anything. They're just being carried along by their emotions, or they're being carried along by their feelings, or they're being carried along by the media, or they are being carried along by whatever the current thing is. What am I supposed to care about? What am I supposed to believe in? What am I supposed to cherish? What am I supposed to promote or celebrate? Whatever is currently happening, I guess. That's not what Christians do. Praise God. We have God's revealed truth. Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith that was delivered to you. It's an anchor for your soul. It's solid. It can withstand anything. The gospel is never going away. Everything Jesus said is never going away ever, no matter what. That's just a cool idea to meditate on. Rome's empire fell. The American empire will fall as well. Institutions fail and cease to exist. Companies fall apart. Family lines are cut off. Institutions, schools, colleges, nothing lasts except the words of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's so wonderful. It's so good to know that. When you show up here on a Wednesday or a Sunday, you are expecting certain things. Amazing food, check. Fellowship, check. You expect to hear truth. So I am primarily responsible for making sure that everything I say is true. And if it's in line with this, then I know that it is. But the church as a whole is built on and standing on and a Ballion? Is that even a word? I don't know. It's something of truth. 1 Timothy 3. Oh yeah, pillar. That's what I meant. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So long as the church, any church, preaches the truth and sings the truth and is tethered to God's revealed word, we collectively are the pillar of truth when we sing it and love it and cherish it and proclaim it, memorize it, encourage one another with the truth. My job is to bear witness to the truth. That's your job as well. So we've been talking about armor for the last several weeks, and we've said you need to put on the armor of God, which is like putting on God, which is like putting on Christ, which is like putting on light. These are all ways to say the same thing. And here we can just say, put on truth, put on Jesus. John 1, 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of truth. What a cool idea. He is full of truth. His whole teaching and preaching ministry was characterized by truth. Even his enemies acknowledged that. The Pharisees are trying to trap him in his words, and they're going to send some of their spies. And the spies say this. They send their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God of truth, in truth. Right? Remember when he's arrested and they're all trying to find some charge they can bring against him, trying to find some sin that he committed, and no one can find anything. And they get people to lie. Yeah, I saw him sin one time. And this guy said that. And this guy said something else. That even the liars couldn't agree. There was no sin in him. He was the very essence of truth. Truth personified. He was full of it. He was truthful. He taught the way of God in truth. This fact is something that people do not understand about Jesus. Listen to this quote from one pastor named Terry Johnson. He says this. I don't have it on the screen for you. Popular Jesus mythology assures us that Jesus never confronted anyone. He never made anyone feel uncomfortable. He never judged anyone's lifestyle. Jesus loved everyone, which for many means that he accepted people just as they are. Jesus was a champion of diversity, they imagine. Jesus came to establish an inclusive community in which all peoples of all types would be embraced and no one, whatever their proclivities, would be excluded. End quote. And then we read our Gospels. And that's not really the Jesus that we encounter. Sometimes the truth is hard. Sometimes the truth is, it stings. The most loving thing you can do is to tell the truth. One time Jesus was talking with a woman by the well, and he says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yes, I know, he said. You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently living with, he's not your husband. Ouch. One time Jesus, his enemies brought a woman to him who'd been caught in adultery. And lots of unbelievable things happen here, but at the very end, he tells her, go and sin no more. Stop living the way that you're living. This is so important, right? Jesus doesn't become valuable to me if I remain in the dark, if I remain in my sin, if I'm never confronted with God's holiness and my unworthiness, then the gospel doesn't really matter at all. And Jesus is never precious. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me, right? The way you're currently living is not working. There is something in between you and me, and that has to go. That's the truth. That's true for all of us. Jesus insists that we reorder our affections. We were talking about this at dinner, a couple of us, right? We have idols that are competing. Jesus has to be first. He has to. Make him number one. One time he was talking to these scribes and lawyers and Pharisees, and he called them a brood of vipers, right? And if you understand Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head is going to be crushed, then you know how offensive that was. Jesus told the truth always. Furthermore, Jesus is the truth. So he's full of it. He proclaims it. He teaches it. He shows everybody the way of God in truth. And then he says, I am the truth. There is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. If you are disconnected from him, then you have to understand that Jesus is the supporting arch that holds up everything. So when you are disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are choosing disorder, you are choosing chaos, you are choosing falsehood, and if you persist in that, eventually you end up in outer darkness forever and ever and ever. But if you are of the truth, then you listen to his voice. And if you're not of the truth, then you just want this whole thing to be over with and you want to leave. So test your heart. Do I want to hear more about the gospel or not? If I don't, that is a major red flag. Of course, listening to Christ means obeying him. It means abiding in him. Okay? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If I'm of the truth, I listen to his voice. He is truthful. He is the truth. If I abide in his word, abide in his love, abide in his commandments, then I have the Father and I have him. So we're still talking about truth. And one of the things I want to emphasize here is that we cannot abide in Jesus Christ's teachings. We cannot fasten on the belt of truth, which is what we're talking about right now, if we are ashamed of the truth. You with me, church? If we are ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't embarrass me. When people find out I'm a Christian, I'm not going, oh no, what are they going to think? That's not me. I'm just going to speak personally here for a moment. At this point in human history, at this point in American culture, being ashamed of Jesus and his word and his gospel is absolutely foreign to me. Imagine that you are scuba diving, okay? And you've got the tank on, and you've got the whatever the thing is. What's that called? I don't know, okay? It's the thing that you're breathing oxygen through, okay? And imagine someone else who's just holding his breath, kind of floats down, and he holds up a sign, and he tells you to pull the oxygen mask out. It's like, are you kidding me? This is what's keeping me alive, right? And this person says, you believe in Jesus? He's writing it. You moron, right? You're about to be on the bottom of the ocean with all of your other so-called friends. I have oxygen. That's how Christianity feels to me right now. That's how my relationship with Jesus and the Word of God, that's how it feels to me. So being ashamed of this is foreign to me. And maybe that's easy for me to say, I'm a pastor and I live here and this is my job. But I also was a middle school teacher for 13 years. And I used to sell Harley Davidsons, and you can imagine the environment that that's like. So I've lived in the real world as well, and I wasn't ashamed then either, right? No one else can breathe. Everyone else is about to drown, and I've got oxygen. That's how it feels. The Word of God is living, and it is a breath of fresh air, and it's spiritual bread. And I discover in the Word who God is and who I am in Christ. So being ashamed of the gospel for me is like, no way. Everything else is on fire. Everything else is clown world. Nothing else makes sense. So I hope that you're not embarrassed to be a Christian. I hope that you're not ashamed of the gospel. If you are, repent of that and you come talk to me. I want to help you not be ashamed of the greatest news on planet Earth. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Lorray, this is really disruptive. Fasten Siri on. You know, if this happened on a Sunday, we would ask you to leave. You know, maybe you just need to get away for a couple days, Lorray. Maybe to Gatlinburg or someone, just get out of here. I'm not being sarcastic. She really is going on vacation tomorrow. Okay, where was I? So, I know Christ. He's the truth. He's full of truth. He teaches the way of God in truth. All that's true. I'm not ashamed of the truth. There's not other things in life that are better than the truth. Hopefully, you're learning that more and more. We're still on truth. To fasten on the belt of truth means growing in knowledge of the gospel. I'm sure many of you thought I was going to say this or something like this. You, church, we have to read. I think this is one of the pastor's primary jobs is to tell the people of God to read, 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 study, devote yourselves to learning truth. Cody, what's your daughter's name? Berea. Okay. I don't have Berea in this text, but this is about the Bereans. Okay. These Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they so noble? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. So I assume you named your daughter something based on this, right? You want Berea to be someone who eagerly receives the word and examines the scriptures herself and believes the gospel. That's probably one of the things I hope that you want for your daughter. That's what I want for your daughter. And my daughters, my son, and all of you. We have to read, okay? Listen to this quote. I don't know who William Barclay is, but this is great. Truth, which is merely told, is quick to be forgotten. I'm telling you truth right now. You probably will forget this by tomorrow. That's okay. If you ask me tomorrow what I preached on, I don't know. I'm zeroing in on Psalm 23 already, okay? Truth which is merely told is quick to be forgotten. Truth which is discovered lasts a lifetime. Have you ever discovered truth yourself? And what I mean is, like, you had your Bible open and you know you've read Romans before, but suddenly you saw a verse and it blew the back of your head off. I cannot believe that's there. I can't believe that's true, right? Or a good theology book. It's so wonderful to discover truth. Listen to sermons? Yes, praise the Lord. Listen to good podcasts about Jesus? Praise the Lord. But discovering the truth yourself, stumbling across a verse that changes the trajectory of your life, that is wonderful. It makes your soul shout. Nothing is better. God's truth is fastened to us more securely when we discover it by the Holy Spirit's help. So I'm so thankful that you're here now, Wednesday, middle of the week, hearing me preach. That's wonderful. Praise God. It's so great for you to be here Sunday. Don't miss Sunday. Never miss Sunday. But if you're only getting fed 2 days a week, you need to read the Bible yourself. You have to. You have to. Why? Because God is so awesome. It's the recipe for joy. He is infinitely worthy of your time and your attention. I have a whole list of things that I could tell you to get rid of, and you already know what they are, right? Take your phone and chuck it away. No. Seriously, there should be some time in your day where your phone is literally off or in another room. It's so hard to concentrate, right? My primary job is to study, and it's really hard to do that. We're distracted. All the time. So we have to go to war with our natural short attention spans. We're like a hummingbird on steroids, right? What's that? What's that over there? What's that? What's that? Several years ago, one of my friends gave me a leather KJV Bible. And it was one of the nice ones. And it had in it the preface, the original preface from 1611. So the guys who translated the Bible, they wrote a preface to King James. And it's just page after page after page about how wonderful the Bible is. It's called In Praise of the Holy Scriptures. I want to share with you just a little bit. Will you indulge me? Okay. I'm trying to convince you that God's word is so awesome. And this language does way better than I could do. Okay, here we go. But now what piety without truth? What truth? What saving truth without the word of God? That's a rhetorical question. There's no saving truth without the word of God. The scriptures, we are commanded to search. Like the Bereans. Search them, examine them eagerly. They can make us wise unto salvation. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If we are in the wilderness, they will bring us home. If we are out of order, they will reform us. If we are suffering, they will comfort us. If we are dull, they will quicken us. If we are cold, the scriptures will set us on fire. Amen. The word of God is not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. And we need that. We're talking about armor. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bring forth fruit every month, and the fruit thereof is for food, and the leaves for medicine. The scriptures are an entire shower of heavenly bread, sufficient for a whole host, a whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for, and our debt discharged, gotten rid of, canceled. It is a physician's shop of preservatives against poisoned heresies. You're not going to be led astray by falsehood when you have the Bible. A complete body of laws profitable for rebellious spirits. That's us. It is a treasure of costly jewels. Last one. Finally, the scriptures are a fountain of most pure water springing up into everlasting life. They are not from earth, but from heaven. The author is God, not man. The end and reward of the study thereof. What's the end of studying the Bible? What's the end goal here? Fellowship with the saints. Participation of the heavenly nature, fruition of an inheritance immortal, undefiled, and that never shall fade away. Happy is the man that delights in the scripture, and thrice happy that meditates on it day and night. It's jewels, it's bread, it's a paradise of trees. It leads you to an inheritance. The Bible's awesome. This is kind of a rough draft summary of what I just shared with you. What does the Bible do? It makes me wise, brings me home, reforms, comforts, quickens, warms me up, enables me to chase off the enemy. It's a tree of life, provides spiritual medicine, satisfies appetite, guards against false teaching, makes one rich. It's pure water. The end of all of it is the fellowship with God's people and inheritance. It makes me happy. So I'm not telling you to read your Bible like it's some sort of duty that you just have to perform. We are in a desert, and it's an oasis. It's a cold spring of mountain water. Just stick your head in there. Okay, so having fastened on God's truth, you need to know Jesus, know the gospel, study the word, discover truth. The other part of this, very short-lived part of the truth here, is that we have to be truthful. Okay, this is just like a couple of exhortations. Do not lie. Have you ever been talking to someone and you say something, and as you say it, you're thinking, this isn't true, right? What am I doing? This is not true. Why am I saying it, right? You need to repent of that. Be careful with your words. One last exhortation on truth. Do not be around people who hate truth. Okay, I think it's really important. Some people, they're just, they tear you down and they don't encourage you and they mock God. Maybe they won't outright mock God, but they maybe they do. And so you just need to be around people who love truth like you do. And if there's people in your life who hate Jesus and hate the truth and hate the gospel, then you do not need to be around them at all. It's terrible for your soul. Our lives need to be true. What I say, I believe. What I say, I'm holding on to with all my strength, has to align with how I live. And when I live this way, when I tell the truth, when I walk the truth, when I walk with He, the one who is truth, what ends up happening is that I end up having a clear conscience, and that is such a great gift, to walk with a clear conscience before God and before man. So we're moving on now. There's much more that could be said. We're still in verse 14, though. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It goes without saying, I think, that the breastplate protects vital organs, especially the heart. You and I are hardwired by God to need to be righteous. So we have to be righteous before a holy God, or we can't be in His presence. That's true. But also, in your own soul, you need to feel as though you are good. You need to feel as though you are right. One of those common phrases that you hear these days is people talk about being on the right side of history, right? I'm on the right side of history. People say that because they in their heart of hearts, they need to feel like I'm with the right side here. I'm with the right team. I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. That is how our nature. And of course, the problem is that none of us are righteous. You with me? There's a lot of Bible verses that prove this. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one. Brian, those are some squeaky shoes, man. This is worse than the phone. I was mopping the floor. That's why it's happening. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. This is being recorded, by the way. Not streamed, but recorded. I can't post it with all this nonsense that I'm saying. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. What he's saying is that the best thing that you could ever do is like a filthy garment in the sight of God. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing good. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Or to say it more simply, like Paul, no one is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. So we have, every one of us, every human being, we have inherited a sinful nature from our first father, Adam. When he sinned, I sinned, right? He was the representative for all of humanity. And some people say, well, I don't like the sound of that. That's not fair. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And so he represents all of his elect, all of his sheep. And we all think that's a pretty good part of the deal, right? So yes, in Adam, we are sinners. We are born sinners because of Adam. I just born into this world, broken and separated from God. Plus, I add to that all the sins that I commit. What kinds of sins? Well, we do not honor God's glory. We do not praise His power. We do not prize His presence. We do not trust in His faithfulness. We do not treasure His beauty. On and on we could go. He gave us 10 commands. We've disobeyed all of them. So I have a need to be righteous. I need it to be in the presence of God and just to feel okay about myself. This is why people do stupid things all the time. One of the things I love to mock is the paper straws. That's good. Right? Oh, I use paper straws because I care about the environment. Right? Yeah, you think you're being righteous here. This is ridiculous. Stop it. I'm a good person, see? Look at me. It's like, dumb. You know where I'm going with this, church. We're almost done. If we are going to be righteous, it must come from outside of us. And it comes by faith. God made lots of promises to Abraham. And this is what it says. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. How do you become righteous? You believe what God has said. You believe in what God has done. We do not become righteous by obeying rules. We do not become righteous by coming to Wednesday night service. We do not become righteous by putting our phones on silent. Instead, we turn by faith to Jesus Christ, and we receive his perfect life credited to our account. Or to use the theological term, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. This is how Paul talks, Philippians 3. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I didn't earn it. I wasn't a good person and then I became righteous. That's not what Paul's story is, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How are we justified? By faith alone, in Christ alone. How am I counted righteous? Faith in Christ. Not memorizing the Bible, not performing good deeds. That's not it. It's faith in Jesus. I'm trusting in his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. He is my king. He is my Lord. I am banking everything on him. My righteousness comes from Christ. So when you step up to heaven and they say, why should you be in? Why should we let you in? You say, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we become the righteousness of God. God gives his righteousness to me. And if I have it, if I receive it, that will result in righteous living. Receive it as a gift, and then there's all of a sudden there's going to be fruit. There's going to be godliness. There's going to be holiness. There's going to be good works that start to happen because I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus died. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I died for you so that you could be adopted into my family and so that you could begin to look like your older brother. Jesus died so that we would be set apart. Jesus died so that we would become little images of him. That's why. All to the praise of God's glory forever and ever and ever. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. This is the point. This is why you're here. To be growing in the likeness of Christ, kill sin, put on the armor, and do those great things that he has ordained for you to do. Why? Because you are already called, already chosen, already loved, already righteous. And once you've received it and you believe it and you're holding on to it, all of a sudden you're like, I love God so much. He's my king and my master. What do I do? What does he want me to do? Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, this is the King James, a peculiar people. God saved you so that you can be peculiar, zealous for good works. So we must live godly, righteous, holy lives. I want to conclude this way. When I have the righteousness of Christ strapped onto me, it changes everything. It changes everything. You remember when Adam sinned in the garden, God called him out. Adam, where are you? And he just ran and hid. He was afraid of God's voice. Why? Because he knew he stood condemned. He knew he was guilty. He knew he disobeyed and that he deserved the wrath of God. He knew all that, so he took off. But when we have trusted in Christ, the second Adam, when we've been justified by faith, we no longer have to fear. We no longer need to run and hide. But sometimes we still do, right? Sometimes our hearts condemn us. Sometimes we believe God is angry with us. You with me, guys? Sometimes we think God surely must be disappointed with me. There are moments in your life where if I were to ask you, do you believe that the Father loves you? And you might, your eyes might fill up with tears in that moment, and you might shake your head, I don't see how he could. Have you ever had those moments? I want to tell you that when that happens, it's because you don't have the breastplate on. So we have to strap on the breastplate of righteousness. And that means I am putting that thing on me, and I am remembering my Father chose me. He has adopted me. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Nothing can separate me from his love. When that thing covers up your heart, suddenly your heart no longer condemns you. And all of us, at various moments, sometimes multiple times a day, we feel that condemnation coming. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So when you feel guilty, when you feel ashamed, when you feel like there's no way he can be happy with me, no way he can be singing over me, no way he can be loving me even now, that's when you are believing the devil's lies. And you need to remember, wait, God is greater than my heart, which really means that God is greater than my emotions. He's greater than my feelings. His love is greater than all of that. God's mercy is greater than all of that. God's compassion is greater than all of that. God's promises never change. So I've got my breastplate of righteousness on. My heart will not condemn me. And then, as the text says, I can enter in to the presence of God. I have confidence before my Father. I'm not entering into the presence of God like a criminal standing before the judge. What is he going to say? What is he going to do? What's the verdict going to be? That's done and gone, right? All my sins have been canceled. I've been a recipient of the righteousness of Christ, so I'm not a criminal in front of the judge. I'm a son in front of my dad, right? My heart won't condemn me when the righteousness of Christ is covering my heart. That's awesome news. So fasten on truth. Know the gospel. Be growing in your knowledge of the gospel. Be growing in your knowledge of the word of God. Remember that Jesus is full of truth. His whole ministry was characterized by truth. He is truth. He bears witness to the truth. Remember that. And then you live truthfully. Remember what righteousness means. Right standing before God. And that's free. It's a gift. Receive it. Let's pray.